Hey, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this morning here, we'd just have you know, so you kind of understand what we do here. We preach expositionally. So what that means is we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. And right now we are in the midst of our study through the gospel according to Mark. And we are in chapter 3 as we continue on. And normally I would tell you that if you haven't been here, you can go back onto our website and listen and catch up in some of the other things if you want to hear the foundation as it continues to build on itself. But right now I can't do it. We're in the middle of doing some changes with our website. Hopefully we should be going live here in the next week or two, hopefully, and then you guys will be able to go back on and do it. So right now our website won't be of much benefit to you, but hopefully that is fixed and everything is wonderful and new in the coming weeks. I know Rhonda's working really hard with the group that's doing it with us, and we're getting there. We're getting there, so we have to be patient. But nevertheless, we find ourselves this morning in our journey through the Gospel of Mark, and we will begin reading here in verse 21 of chapter 3. I know it seems like an odd place because in our Bibles we have these little breakups where we put little headings, but where they honestly don't belong, but nevertheless, that's where we find ourselves. So if you would, join me. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat before you. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those and make it yours. Read it and cherish it. So Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 21 through the end of the chapter. And when his family had heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong men, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Now, Lord, we ask that you make it real in our hearts. That you allow us to see what you would have for us here, as it exalts your Son and instructs us in our life. And as always, Father, I pray that what I have prepared for today is not tainted by my failure and my flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word in which you would have me bring to your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And before we jump into this section, we need to go backwards, because the foundation of that carries through these verses that will help us to understand what is going on here is found back in chapter 1. If you would, go back to chapter 1 with me. And we see, after the baptism of Jesus, we see the temptation of Jesus. And that we talked a lot about in this chapter 1, that Mark is painting the coronation of Christ as God's king over his kingdom. And we see that in the baptism of Jesus, that was the very coming out party, if you will, for Christ as king of God's kingdom.
And then we saw in verses 12 and 13 in the temptation that Jesus was exercising his authority over even Satan, who, while our first father, Adam, was guilty before Satan and fell to temptation, the second Adam, Jesus, does not. And he stands firm in God's word and God's law and does not succumb to the temptation of Satan. And then immediately after that, John tells us what Jesus goes about doing. And he says in verse 14 and 15 that now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, proclaiming the good news of God. And in verse 15 it says, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. God's kingdom is at hand, is what Jesus says. He says, I have come to proclaim the gospel of God's kingdom. For it is at hand. It is here. It is now. The time is fulfilled. And then Jesus goes about the rest of this letter, the rest of these things, showing and providing evidence that of through his miracles, through his defeat of Satan, through the healings, through the casting out of demons, he is showing and providing the evidence that this is in fact true, that the kingdom is at hand. And now we find Jesus having great success. He's healing people and he's casting out demons and people are following him. And even they're saying things like, man, this man speaks with an authority that no one else speaks by. He is showing that he is ushering in the kingdom of God and that he is the king over it. Yet we come to this section, this part of Mark's gospel, and we find that there is great conflict, that there are kingdoms in conflict. There's conflict between God's kingdom ushered in with Christ and the worldly kingdom that is under Satan. And in this passage, we see this conflict laid out. And we see how Jesus deals with it. And through it, we will learn some very important things. The first thing I want you to see here in verse 21 is as Jesus goes out and does all these works and he's doing these miracles and he's calling people and he's proclaiming who he is, you would think that his family would be excited. But we see in verse 21 the response of his family. It says, when the family heard it, verse 21, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. They had decided that Jesus, their brother, is a loony. He's crazy. He's a lunatic. It reminds you, if you would, as we march through Mark, we will get to Mark chapter 6, verse 4, which Jesus will proclaim, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. This is what has happened to Jesus. His own family is responding. I dare say they don't have like newspaper clippings hung up on the refrigerator, right, of all the cool things that Jesus is doing in Galilee. They're not inviting people over. You got to hear about my boy. No, they say he's a loon. He's crazy. Now, I will say I do not have the time this morning to see Jesus' response to them. We will do that next week. So I can't do that full diligence. So next week we will fall back to this verse. And you'll notice that this section is kind of sandwiched here. There's a sandwich here that begins with Jesus' family and it ends with Jesus' response to his family and to others. And I will tell you, it's going to be an uncomfortable discussion next week, especially as we have a tendency to exalt things that Christ does not exalt. And so it'll be a shocking response that Jesus gives, but nevertheless, I don't have time to complete that because of what's in between. We must deal with what's in between first. And so after we saw the initial response of his family, that he is out of his mind, now we see the response of the scribes, of the Pharisees. Now, what's happened is Jesus is off in Galilee doing all these miraculous things. He's preaching the coming of the kingdom of God, that it is at hand. He is healing. He is doing all these things, and he is getting a great following. People are at them so much so that they're talking about the authority that he speaks. And then the powers that be, they catch wind of this, and they say, we got to do something about this. So they send a delegation, if you will. They send the scribes down to find out what's going on here. And now they're not really on any kind of fact-finding mission. They're really going out to see how they can stop it. And so they come and they find Jesus doing this stuff. And let's look at their response in verse 22. He says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He cast out the demons. So they as they're gathering with this crowd and people are taking notice, and while his family is calling him loony, the religious leaders come and they call him evil. Now, I want you to keep in mind that they can't deny the works that he's doing. There are men with that used to have withered hands that are now walking around amongst them with fully functioning hands. There are people who for almost their whole life were stricken with demons and were sick, and Jesus has healed them, and now they're free and they're walking around testifying of what Christ had done. There are people who were crippled and could never walk. They spent their entire lives as people who couldn't walk, and Jesus has come and healed them. They couldn't deny what Jesus did. They had to admit that it happened. So in order to deal with that, in order to deal with the evidence that was before them, that there's something going on here, what do? Instead of accepting it as being of God, they make an excuse and they say that he is of Satan, that he is evil. While Jesus' family say he's a lunatic, the scribes, the religious leaders, say he's an evil liar. Now, I want you to see Jesus' response, because in this response, we're going to learn some very important things. You can break down this response in three kind of categories. There is the refutation, as he refutes their claim, and then the explanation of what he's actually doing, and then he ends that with a serious warning. So let's look first at Jesus' refutation of their accusation that he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons, that he is possessed by Satan. And it says in verse 23 through 26, and he says, and he called them to him and said to them in parables. Now, by the way, you guys know, if you were with us on any of our Wednesday night studies, we marched through many of the parables, and we learned the truth of why Jesus spoke in parables. And a lot of people get mixed up here, and they think that Jesus spoke in parables so that people could understand him better. And the truth is, he spoke in parables in order to hide what he was saying to those who did not believe, to those who did not have ears to hear and eyes to see. It was an act of judgment upon them for their unbelief. And he says, if a kingdom, verse 24, verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And what Jesus is literally doing here is he's pointing out the ridiculousness of their logic. That they're coming at him suggesting that he is under the power of Satan, destroying the very works of Satan. And we know that the very logic of that falls flat. That nobody works against their own interest. That if Satan was genuinely using Jesus to destroy the works of Satan, that it wouldn't take long before he destroyed himself. And he's showing the absolute false and ridiculousness of their logic here. That they're grasping at straws. That they're simply trying to refute something that is unrefutable. That they do not like what's going on, so what they're going to try to do is they're going to try to move the masses of people. They're going to try to influence the thoughts of the people by saying, don't pay attention to this guy because he is under the power of Satan. And Jesus shows that their logic is absolutely flawed. And then he goes into verse 27 and he gives an explanation of what he's actually doing. And he uses it in another parable. He says in verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. I want you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. We read this morning. But it's important, and there's a reason that we read the text that we do before, during the service. But I want you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 3 in this fall, and I want you to see an important thing in verses 14 and 15. What the Lord says to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you have done what you have done, because you have lied, because you have led Adam and Eve into sin, because you have done this, you are cursed. How cursed you are above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And verse 15 is important. And I will put enmity, that's the word, Jeff, enmity, you're welcome, between you and the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I want you to tell you, in some ways, what we can say that from that point on in Genesis 3:14 until the end, in some ways, the entire Bible is a story of how God will bring about that day. That Jesus will be the son of the woman who will crush his head. This is God orchestrating this plan all the way back from Genesis 3. And this is what Jesus is speaking of when he talks. I want you to pay attention to what he has said. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Now, who is the strong man in this story? The strong man is Satan. They have just accused Jesus of being Satan or being led by Satan. And Jesus is saying, oh, on the contrary, I am the one that has come to bind Satan. What Jesus is saying is that he has come and he has entered Satan's house, that he has tied him up, and that he is plundering his goods. And the evidence that we have of that is that people are being freed from demonic possession. That people are being freed from their diseases. That Jesus has come, and he has exercised authority, and he is the one that can bind the strong man. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 20. Now, I want to tell you, I don't want to get into an eschatological debate today. I am very open with my eschatological position. I'll be happy to talk with you. I am not a dispensationalist. If you are, and if some of you don't even know what that is, and that's probably good. I want to tell you, I think I follow a more biblical understanding here. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we see a vision that John has. And it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." Verse 2, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut and sealed it over him, so that..." What is the purpose of the binding? We got to get our understanding of the purpose of the binding of Satan. "That he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So what is the binding that we see in Revelation of Satan? The purpose is that they cannot, that Satan can no longer deceive the nations to the gospel. And what do we find Jesus doing here? He has entered into Satan's house. He is the prince of the power of the air. We just read that in Hebrews, didn't we? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, that Brother Bill just read, how Jesus has come and he has put down, he has rendered useless the one who had power. That Jesus has come in to Satan's house and he has bound the strong man so that the strong man can no longer deceive the nations to the gospel. And the evidence of this is that Jesus is saving and that people are being brought into the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is here and yet it is still to come. But the evidence that Satan is bound now to the purpose of blinding the nations to the gospel, the evidence that that has come to pass is that Jesus comes and he says what? "The kingdom is at hand. Repent." Jesus is calling. Jesus has bound the strong man. He is proclaiming his gospel. And Satan is powerless to blind the nations to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is saying in this parable. That I have come. I have bound Satan. I have bound the strong man. And he is not capable of deceiving the nations of the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's ushering in the kingdom of God by placing people in the kingdom of God. This is a glorious truth, by the way. Because you know where that puts man? That puts man in the possession of the strong man. That if we don't have somebody that can come and can bind that strong man and plunder us out of the possession of the strong man, then we are doomed. But Jesus comes and he enters this world and he binds Satan and he ushers in his kingdom. It's a glorious news. And binding Satan that he can no longer blind the nations to the gospel. Remember, you go back to Revelation chapter 20. What was the purpose of the binding? So that he could not blind the nations to the gospel. What did Jesus just say he did? "I have entered the strong man's house and I have bound him. That I might" what? "Plunder what he has." Jesus has invaded. And he has proclaimed himself as the authority. And he is the only one that can bind the strong man. And he is the only one that can plunder the house of the strong man. And this he has done. That's glorious good news, by the way. If you ever thought of saying amen in church, that would be a time to say it. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there, though, because he, in verses 28 through 30, he gives a strong warning. And it's a warning, by the way, that great fear has been had over this verse, over these verses, if you will. How many of you guys have ever struggled with understanding and even fear over what we often call the unpardonable sin? So only one of you have ever wrestled with that. Well, then I might as well go home, right? I see a few more. This is one of the areas in Scripture that is probably the most misunderstood and had brought so much fear and misunderstanding about what is this unpardonable sin that Jesus speaks of. And what we typically do is we, like many other things, we fall into the error of stripping a verse out of its what, church?
Context.
That's right. So let's read. Let's read what Jesus says in the context. Remember, the scribes have come and they have accused Jesus of doing his works by the power of Satan. Right? Now we know Jesus has come, and Jesus, in some ways, it's why we read Hebrews, that Jesus was made like his brothers, and that he had given off some of his authority. He had emptied himself, and therefore the works that Jesus did on earth, he did them through the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit worked through Jesus, who had emptied himself to accomplish the works of God. And what the scribes, what the Pharisees had come and said, is that what Jesus was doing was not of the Holy Spirit, was not of God, but was of Satan. And now listen to, with that in mind, with that context in mind, listen to what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whoever blasphemes, they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he is guilty of eternal sin. Now, why did he say this? For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, I think every pastor, probably every Christian at one time or another, has been asked about the unpardonable sin. I've done a lot of research on this. I've done a lot of reading on it. And here's the consensus. And here's what I think you get when you stick to the context of the passage and you understand what Jesus is saying. That the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin, involves ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit accomplished through Jesus Christ to Satan. That's what it is. Those who stand and say the work that the Holy Spirit did in Jesus Christ was actually the work of Satan, that is the unpardonable sin. You get that? It's saying that the Holy Spirit has done this work, and he's done it through Jesus Christ. When somebody sees that, and they see that what the Holy Spirit has done through Jesus Christ, yet they're saying that Satan did that work. That is to commit the sin. You have to know that Jesus Christ is God, and to despite that, ascribe the works of the Spirit through him to the devil. And that's a serious, serious offense. And it's exactly what the scribes are doing. And Jesus gives them a grave warning. He tells them, you better stop. Matter of fact, I don't know if you caught how he said this to them. In verse 23, when they're running around, and it's obvious that they're not actually telling Jesus this. They're not actually confronting Jesus. What they're doing is they're walking around and they're smearing the name of Christ, and they're calling what the Holy Spirit is doing a work of Satan, and they're milling around in the crowd. But I want you to see what Jesus does in verse 23. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He says, and he called them to him. Jesus looked with authority and says, hey, you come here. You scribes, you Pharisees who think you're in authority, you come here. and he systematically destroys their logic. Then he says exactly what he's going to do, and then he gives them this warning. And what he's doing to them, with all authority under heaven and on earth, he is telling them, you better stop. You're in no position to go on with your accusations. This is not a debate. This is not two ways to view something. I'm not concerned with how you see it. You better stop. You better watch what you say, for you're crossing a line that will ruin you for eternity. Because what you have said is that the work of the Holy Spirit through me is actually a work of Satan. That's the unpardonable sin. It's look, I've been accused of it in times because I've called out certain things that were inconsistent with the Scriptures. And people will say, well, that's the work of the Spirit, so you're blaspheming. No, I'm not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit involves the ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit accomplished through Jesus Christ to Satan. That is the context. That is what Jesus says it is. I think that, by the way, I think that's in some ways a bit of a relief to us, isn't it? Now I want to close out real quick. I hope that's been helpful for you, by the way, because I know that's a wrestling passage, and I hope that helps. It's amazing what happens when we just stick to the context, right? I want to go back real quick to the progression in the text. Again, like I said, I can't finish out chapter 3. Next week we will finish out a very shocking word from the Lord in verses 31 through 35. But I want you to see the progression here that's going on. Jesus is doing these miraculous things. He is preaching the kingdom is at hand. His family responds that he's lost his mind. Literally, he's out of his mind. He's a lunatic. He's loony. We better go save him. He doesn't know what he's doing. We better go protect. They do what a family does when somebody, when they figure my loved one is out of their mind, they're going to go, they're going to protect him. They're going to draw him in, and they're going to hide him, and they're going to keep him, and they're going to save him from himself. He's a lunatic. And the scribes come, and they see the same thing, but what do they say? They say he's evil. He's a liar. He's saying he's doing this by power of God, but really he's doing it in evil by the power of Satan. So you got the family saying he is a lunatic, and you got the scribes saying he is an evil liar, and then you have Jesus and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul declaring what? That he is Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord? I want to share probably my favorite quote from C.S. Lewis. I don't quote him a lot, but I think this one gets at the heart of it. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man," and talking about Jesus being a good teacher, by the way. "Saying Jesus was a good teacher is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice." I'm here to tell you, if you walked out of these doors, I can almost guarantee it. If you walked out of these doors and you began to talk to your neighbors and to your friends and to those to your unbelieving family and friends and people that you love and care, and you asked them what they thought of Jesus, most of them wouldn't be bold enough to say he was a lunatic. They wouldn't say that. The vast majority, you know what they would say? Well, he was a good teacher. He had a great moral teacher. I like the morals of Jesus. I like his loving, caring, and compassionate heart. He was a good teacher. He was a good man. But I can't get with the God thing. Most people will talk to you and say he's a nice guy. He's a good teacher. But I'm going to tell you what. Jesus doesn't allow for that. It's exactly what's going on here in this text. The family saying he is a lunatic. He's out of his mind. The Pharisees are saying he's an evil liar. And Jesus says, I am the Lord. And any man who would proclaim that is either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. And you have to decide. You can't have a Jesus that's just a good teacher. A good teacher won't make the claims. A good moral man would not make those claims if they weren't in fact true. You don't get to have Jesus for his nice moral teachings without having him as Lord. And we need him as Lord. Because you and I are powerless to bind the strong man. You know it. You can't even control your own hard-hearted thoughts. You can't even control your own jealousy. I can't control my own selfishness. But I need the one. And praise God for the one who entered the strong man's house, has bound him, that the nations, meaning you and me, cannot be blinded by Satan to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom, my friends, is at hand. The evidence of that is that Jesus is saving his people and placing them in the kingdom. It's not completed yet, but it's here. Satan has no power over you. Jesus does. Trust him. Trust him alone. But you can't trust a half Jesus. He can't just be your good teacher. He must be your Lord. He won't allow for any less. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. I pray that you will use your word as you have promised. I pray that we will yield to your word, to your spirit, and trust Jesus as Lord, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and sing with me this morning? If you need prayer,